new one for me. That's always good. Yeah. The little ones can make their way to the back now, our kids. We don't know what to do without Marion. Like, what would Marion say right now? That's up to middle school age, okay?
That's anonymous.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, man. Okay. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start with verse 1 here in just a minute. Let me kind of give you a little, again, not over-spiritualized, the Father's Day thing, but just I do want to wish all you fathers happy Father's Day. Thankful for mine. I'm planning to get to spend some time with him, and I've been able to spend time with both of my kids in the last few days, and it's always a blessing. Got a great gift this morning. All of you, I've tried not to focus too much on this thing with Kate in front of everybody, my daughter Kate, for those of you who don't know, but did get a great Father's Day present this morning. She had a surgery last Monday. I think all of y'all, half the planet or more, have been praying, and I appreciate that. So many evidences of it along the way and throughout this whole thing. But she came home for like 2 days from her surgery on Monday, came home on Tuesday, had to go back on Thursday, and they just have not been able to figure out exactly what was wrong. But she is supposed to go home this morning and later today, and her doctors have all seen her, teams of doctors at MUSC, and a group of oncologists came in this morning and said, we still don't exactly know what it is, but we think it's either an infection that just got cleared up or, just trauma from the surgery, and that's kind of typical, but we wanted to be sure. But they said, what you need to focus on is, the way I took it from Gay and the way I'm focusing on it is, that they said, we can't really overemphasize, this is my version of it, we can't really overemphasize the oncology reports that came back saying that there was no cancer and anything that they tested. So that's an example. Yeah, thank you. Thank God. And we knew that, but to hear that team say, we want to just emphasize again, that's what we hope you focus on. That there's just, that's the very best news you could hope to hear, is that there was no cancer in anything that they checked. So that's very good news. So keep praying for her, and thank you. That was a great Father's Day present, though. And also to see my family together. And over through those things, you know, we all go through stuff, and as believers, we're not immune to it. What's amazing to me, the blessing was that we went through it together. Thank God that we got through it with God's help, and that there were just not just a few little spatterings of blessings. The whole thing was just bathed in God's presence, and from beginning to end, has been and still going to be. There's more ahead, and every step along the path, as we see God move in and work, every step along the path just encourages you to take the next step, you know? And so I hope you do that with me as well and keep praying. Happy Father's Day to all you men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, okay? Father, we do thank you for being a good, good Father, for blessing us the way you do, for giving us more than we could ever hope to ask for, ever know to ask for. We don't even understand what we need, Lord, but we know we need you, and we thank you for making a way. We thank you, Lord, for the way this passage starts off, that there is no condemnation for those of us who are yours, who are in Christ, your only begotten Son, that you gave for us, that in him we died to sin, and that you sacrificed that. And, Lord, it's not a small matter, and it doesn't lessen the gift that you gave us in Christ and what he did for us to free us from the slavery to sin. It doesn't lessen it that you raised him from the dead, but only you know the depth of what that separation from you cost him, what it cost you, what a huge thing it is that Christ took our death, our punishment, our hell. Thank you for taking it and overcoming it. Thank you for being a good Father. Now help us, Lord, to be able to follow your example by the Spirit living in us, to walk with you in such a way now that we can make a difference one life at a time as you bless us with children, with grandchildren, with people that we can help father as we walk with them and mentor them. Help us to be willing to do that. And I thank you for the people that you've used and are still using to do that in my life, God. The men, thank you. Thank you. Take this time now and use it to glorify your name. You deserve it. Only you, Lord, should be the one to get it. We pray you will. And in my weakness, and in all of our weaknesses, your strength will be made complete. Don't let us leave here the same people that came in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, Paul gave us the illustration, used the illustration of slavery. And we talked about how somewhat hard for us in our American context to make very much positive of that without really doing an injustice to the truth of the whole, our history. And then, but Scripture does, and we tried to talk about that. Last week, we looked at Paul gave us the illustration of marriage, okay? And this week, he's given us the illustration, using mainly the illustration of death. Thank goodness we had one positive one in there, right? Marriage. Those of you who are wondering, the positive one was marriage, right? It is. That in Christ we died so we could be freed from bondage to death. We were married to sin. Death is our future and our present existence. And that now, dying with Christ to sin, in Christ, we died when he died. We died to sin and death. And now are free to be joined to Christ. Like every relationship, we have a huge, huge part in that. And we're going to see that today. Paul's kind of shifting gears, as I told you last week. He's kind of shifting gears here in chapter 8. He's going to do that again in chapter 12. But, you know, in the first half of the book, Paul built the case that we're all sinners, whether we're religious or whether we're pagan. We were all sinners and all in need of the grace of God. And then he painted that picture of almost futility for all of us to realize we can't do anything about it. So he did. And that there is a righteousness that comes by faith in chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, and that by faith. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he spells that out. In 5, he shows us an example of Abraham. But Abraham was made righteous not by keeping the law, not because he was just a good man. His goodness came from and because of the fact that he trusted God. He walked in faith with God. Not perfectly, like we can't do it perfectly. And now in chapter 6 and 7, he's built on that. And in chapter 8, he really is turning to, last week was kind of, it was hard. He was basically saying, this is difficult that we still, Paul painted the picture in his own life, didn't he? Through example, I believe, is what I believe he was saying, is that he said, this wretched man that I am, I can't do this. I still have this desire to do what is wrong. And as soon as you tell me not to do something, I want to do it. This was the Apostle Paul talking about how we have this duality in all of our lives and our existence. We have this freedom from bondage to sin, and yet we've got this inclination towards sin. It does not go away because we accept Christ. We now have a choice, though, and a power to fight against it. Today's about the fight, and today is very positive, I believe. It doesn't, again, it's not easy, but it is doable, and it is fairly simple, okay? Easy and simple are not the same thing, all right? It's not complicated, really, in a sense. You can make it complicated, but try to think of it just simply. It is about how we are to die to sin and live to the Spirit. We're going to talk about how to do that just a little bit, and then I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks. We're going on a big trip, and hopefully come back to you. Clay's going to be with you preaching over these next 2 weeks, and I don't want to tie his hands or fence him in. I'm not sure where he's going to go. He's free to do whatever. But depending on whether he does one of these passages or some other passages, we'll pick up where he leaves off or where either right here when I come back. So be praying for us and be here. You know what a good job Clay does in bringing the word to you. So let's read together, beginning with Chapter 8, verse 1, okay? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's probably the key verse that the rest of this passage, and really the rest of this book, if you will, the rest of this whole think, it really spells out. That's foundational right there, like Clay was just saying. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Let that sink in. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Christian. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, let's talk about it, all right? First of all, what we see in this is that whole matter of that condemnation. There's two benefits that come to us. The first one's in verse 1, and the rest of it really comes out of that and is the rest of that section that we're looking at here, 2 through 13. So first benefit is total victory over sin. I want you to see what we mean by total. That there's this victory that comes to us because legally we've been set free. That's the condemnation. Don't you hear that in the court of law? We condemn you or we pronounce you guilty, and here's the sentence. Been following the trial, the guy that was convicted this week of, or actually condemned to die this week because of the murder of his five children. Again, that's kind of picture, you know, the condemnation. That was us. We didn't have a piece of evidence in our favor. All we can do is plead mercy and then accept and receive it. And it comes to the guilt that we deserve, and we definitely deserve the death penalty as sin all through the Old Testament and what Paul has been saying, that's where it always leads to. It always did. So the first benefit of our justification, no condemnation for sin. This fact that God has dealt with our sin, so there's no more condemnation for us. Again, he didn't just wink it off, all right? Good fathers don't just do that. Oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. No big deal. It is a big deal. Misbehavior is a big deal. Disregarding authority is a big deal. And if we don't teach our children how to do it, we're dooming them to a life of subjection to a mess. And a good father will find a way to help teach his children, not just beating them, but sometimes to use stern punishment because we don't want them to suffer a worse kind of punishment later. And we have to help them understand that. God had to deal with our sin. And yet we couldn't bear what it really deserved, what it called for. He put that on Jesus. Martin Lloyd Jones, I've been talking about him. He's a preacher from the 1800s. Great man of God, and he says so many good things about Romans. I'm going to keep quoting him, and I do today. He said that most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse, Romans 8:1. That most of our trouble comes from not really grasping the truth of what? No condemnation. Now there is no condemnation. So what happens if we forget it the way he talks about? Well, on one hand, we'll feel more guilt. If we don't understand and grasp that the condemnation that is due to us was placed on Christ And that is done. The condemnation, not the, you know, not, he's not saying all the consequences are gone. He's not saying that, you know, he puts everything in our life back together. But the real condemnation for sin is gone. On one hand, we feel more guilt. If we don't, if we forget, we'll feel more guilt, unworthiness, and pain than we should. Life is hard, and there is something that we feel and we're going to feel when we mess up. But my prayer over and over is, God, I know I blew it. I know this was wrong. And I am asking you, knowing myself and learning my nature and knowing what your word says, to help me take this realization of my wrong. And instead of what I used to do and beating myself up for days and weeks and just, and which is such a poor testimony of believing the gospel, help me let those same negative feelings I realize right now push me forward in a positive direction and away from sin, negatively from sin. Let it motivate me. That's discipline, not punishment. You get it? That's what God wants. In other words, what we feel, I believe what we feel, my attitude determines oftentimes about my failure, about my sin, determines whether it is a condemning kind of thing, not believing the gospel, and wallowing in the fact that I feel so guilty because I know I blew it, whether it's just by human conscience or by realization of the word of God and the law of God. Or on the other hand, to have this determination to move away from that because of it. So here's what he says. He continues to say that we will feel, and really a lot of this is Tim Keller's thoughts too, as I've been telling you. You will feel from this drivenness a need to prove ourselves. You get it? If we don't get over that guilt and shame and blame thing that comes from, that condemnation, and we still are struggling with that, even though we claim to have this faith in God, then he said, what will come out of that is a drivenness, this need to prove ourselves, a more sensitivity to criticism, defensiveness. That describes so much of what my personality has been like. Claiming to be and really being a child of God and yet not living in the full freedom from condemnation. Friends, don't miss how crucial this is to being able to live the victorious Christian life that Christ died and rose again for us to live. This is key, crucial, absolutely vital right here. A lack of confidence in relationships, a lack of confidence and joy in prayer and worship, even addictive behavior, which can be a reaction to a deep sense of guilt and unworthiness. Is that not true? In nearly every testimony we hear in Celebrate Recovery, in AA, wherever, whatever program some of you may be a part of, you hear story after story of what people said they did it became this self-hatred almost. It lashed out at everything and everybody else. On the other hand, we'll have far less motivation to live a holy life. Isn't that true? So beat down, feeling so unworthy and so guilty. Friends, when people say, well, I'm just nothing, and they take that as being a statement of humility, please humbly try to correct that. And don't say it if you believe the gospel. Because that's like saying, well, I know Jesus died for me, but not enough. I mean, he just kind of beat sin up in my life. He didn't really kill it. You ain't doing everything that the New Testament's about, everything that this word is about. If you say that and say, well, I'm just no good, I'm nothing, I can't do anything right. No, that is not humility. That's sin. And I've done it plenty and can tell you that it leads nowhere but bad. We have fewer resources of self-control. Christians who don't understand no condemnation in Christ only obey out of fear and duty. Isn't that true? We are so many people that we know. That's why so many people, every time they have this bad feeling, I need to be baptized again. Well, let's talk about the other one. Oh, well, I've been baptized, you know, 5, 6, 7 times. I'm not putting that down necessarily, but to say just doing it again without figuring out what's going on and what real salvation really is not helping the matter. It's only complicating it more. Get down underneath it and to realize, what is salvation? Have I done it? If I have, move on. If I haven't, then get it right before you move on, but move on. only obeying out of fear and duty. Man, I'm afraid of my shadow at times. I try to deny that, but I've been in recovery. I've had to get honest and realize I've lived a fear-dominated life most of my life. And it's sad. And now God's releasing me from so many of those fears. Fear of myself. Fear of condemnation. And living under that is not the way he means for us to live. It's not what Christ died for. And it's certainly not what he was risen again for. It's not nearly as powerful of motivation as the other option, love and gratitude. That's the other side of this coin, out of love and gratitude. I struggle with this, friends. I do not have it down pat. I struggle, and I have to pray and do battle with it on a regular basis throughout each day, probably, most likely every day, throughout the day, to pray and battle with this and to talk the word of, speak the gospel back to myself. God, even though I feel really nasty about this right now, even though I don't feel worthy, even though I'm not even sure where these feelings are coming from, your word tells me that through Christ's redemption, I am a new creation of infinite worth, deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing to you, totally accepted by you, and absolutely complete in Christ. And as I say it, I feel hypocritical so often, but to say, God, it's not about how I feel. Help me live according to your truth. And you say all those things of what I am in Christ. Now help that turn this thing around so that my attitude, my motivation is now for righteousness and not to beat myself up for sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel bad. I'm saying there's a fine line oftentimes between conviction and condemnation. There's a big difference. Condemnation says you are no good, you have no value, you have no hope, give up. You are condemned. That's a death sentence. Conviction is, this is wrong, we got to do something about it. But it's correction, it's instruction and education in a sense to say, this is wrong, we got to deal with it. I'm not going to let you go and just walk out. We're going to deal with it, but it's in a positive thing, a positive direction. Let's get over this so we can. So if we don't grasp the full wonder of now no condemnation in Christ, what we'll miss, we can understand the real words, what the words are saying in the rest of this passage, but we'll miss the real sense of it, the real truth of it. Again, Lloyd-Jones sums it up this way. He gives this little illustration. And this is a good one. The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state, the laws of the land, and on the other side, a husband who has done something he shouldn't do in relationship with his wife. In that case, he may not be breaking the law. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of someone he loves deeply, his wife. That's the difference. It is no longer a legal matter. It is a matter of personal relationship and love. You see? That's different. It's vastly different. The man does not cease to be the husband, legally in that sense, because he's done something wrong or maybe hurt his wife's feelings or done something even deeper than that. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. Wouldn't you rather offend against the law of the land, something objective, something outside of me, than have that subjective problem there inside of me where I've hurt someone? You may feel ashamed and you may not feel, but you don't need to feel condemnation, because to do so would put yourself back under the law. There's a difference in a relationship kind of thing, and that should be a deeper motive in us. Okay, the second benefit then is our sanctification. And that's what he goes on to talk about in much of the rest of this chapter. Sanctification and justification go hand in hand. We oftentimes try to separate it. You'll hear it in ways that people talk like, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I wanted the legal part. I needed something to put in my hand so I could go around and say, see, I'm a Christian. Join the church, walk the aisle, join the church, cried a bunch, snotted all over myself. That's usually the evidence. Let's admit it, right? Oh, he was so broken. He cried so much. I cried dog food commercials. So what? And on the other hand, though, not getting wrapped up in having that, but sanctification is a changed life. We've been talking about the transformation that comes through the gospel. They go hand in hand. Having the legal part, that I've been set right, made okay legally, right legally with God, not just okay, but to have the righteousness of Christ imputed, put on me from outside, God giving me that legally to be as innocent as Christ because of, first of all, him taking my sin and putting it to death, but also me being in him now, when God looks at him, he sees me. That is the gospel of the New Testament. And on the other hand, then, I don't have to have, I can't separate it and say, he's my Savior, but I'm not really working on the Lord part yet. I'm working on that forgiveness part. What are you working on anything for? Yes, we do need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's just obedience to what the Word tells us. See, we don't get the idea at all that because of what it's saying about the law, that the law is no good anymore. Paul says, oh, no, by no means. Remember, in the last couple of chapters, he's been saying that. Last week, he said, so if all this law stuff brings bad, brings sin, and brings futility, it must be really bad. And he said, oh, no, the problem is not the law. What's the problem? Oh, come on. Were any of you in your life groups this week? What's the problem? Y-O-U-M-E. I'm the problem, not the law. That's not just recovery, friends. That's the Word of God. I have to work on me with God's help now living in me. Not everything just changes. The sanctification that comes. The law of God is now still relevant for me. It's not how I come to God, but now that I have come to God and God has come in me, it is now how and what I'm supposed to be living. We're not free from living the law. We're free from having to get to God by keeping the law. Once we get to God, he says, okay, now we can live it. We can live that moral law. You can live it now. You're not going to do it perfectly, but you need to be working on it. And you've got to be working on it. You're going to work on it. Why? Because I've got a love and gratitude motivation now. It's not a got to, but it is a big get to. And there's a huge world of difference, 180 degrees, heaven and hell difference between the two. From a G-O-T and a G-E-T. I don't have to get to God because I can't. But now that I have come to God in desperation saying, I can't do this, God, I need you. Come in, take control. I trust what Jesus has done. And I need your help to live it. Boom, now I got to get to. I get to live this. I get to see change. I get to see a different direction or a different level of living in my life. So the second benefit is sanctification. No bondage to sin. Am I going to mess up? You better believe it. But not be bound to, not be imprisoned by constantly without having him draw. Once we become his, he's going to fight to keep us. He's not going to give us up. He can't. It may break our necks trying to fight against him, but he's going to draw us back, friends. He has to. He's going to. He always does. The fact that the Holy Spirit, then the law of the Spirit of life, has come to us. Verse 2 talks about the law of sin and death, and that bondage to sin. So Paul is really, I think what he's really saying here is, we know we're out of condemnation because God has sent his Spirit into our life to free us from sin. That's one of the evidences that we belong to God, that we are seeing some progress from some things that we used to be powerless against. Now, suddenly, wow, I see that. That's what's so encouraging in hearing those testimonies. In other words, we are delivered from the legal condemnation of sin, and we're being delivered from the actual power of sin. That's the two things. The legal condemnation, and on the other hand, the reality, the actual power of sin, the sanctification. Justification, sanctification. Okay? So, salvation deals with both our legal guilt and our internal corruption. That's the thing here that's happening in those two things. So, how do the benefits come? Look at verses 3 and 4. How do we get them? They come to us. The first benefit comes through Christ's work. Look at verse 3. It comes to us through Christ's work. In verse 3, he's saying, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's your answer. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he's condemned sin in the flesh. So, verses 3 and 4 give us how it comes. The first thing, the lack of the no condemnation, is that Jesus died the sin we deserved, the punishment, the shame, the blame, All of that that we've been experiencing and don't have to experience anymore was placed on him. That's the legal release. The release comes through Christ's death. And the second benefit that we can now be freed from, the bondage of sin, that second benefit comes from what? Look at verse 4. It comes from the work of the Spirit. The first one from the work of Christ, no condemnation. The second one, the bondage, freedom from the bondage of sin, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, verse 4, but according to the Spirit. Jesus' work gave us legal freedom from condemnation. The Spirit's work, continuing on, that's Jesus too, that's God too, but in the form and the person of the Holy Spirit working in our lives now gives us freedom to change, the power to change. If God just forgave me and said, now go, don't do it again, be a good boy, all right? I'm going to free you at 22. If God had done that, and said, I'm going to release you from this drugs and alcohol stuff. I'm going to get you through that. But good, then you'll be good. Don't you mess up again. Sometimes good fathers say that, right? Better fathers probably say, we can come up with a plan here. And the Holy Father, our Heavenly Father says, and we don't have a good earthly comparison for this, I'm going to be in you doing it. I guess you could say when you really have that love for your father, but you just don't want to hurt him anymore, be the closest thing you could say from an earthly level. I remember doing the height of my addiction and stuff. I ran in to make a surprise appearance at my grandmother's house. I know I talk about her a lot, but I think about her even more. And I ran over to her house next door, her mobile home, next door to my mom and dad out in the country. Ran over and said, hey, Mama, good to see you, huh? Gotta go. See you later. Love you. She said, whoa, wait a minute. I believe you do, honey. But you're killing me. It's okay, Mama. It's all right, man. I gotta go. She said, I know you do, but I wish you'd show me instead of telling me. Because the way you're living is killing you, and that kills me. All I could do to walk out. That did more than 50 people being in my face. Why are you out there like this? You're sorry, good for nothing, no good, no count, drug dealing, scum of the earth, bum. That's right, you're right. You want to fight about it? But that love motivation pierced my heart. Because I loved her and I knew she loved me. She'd shown it a billion times in the biggest ways. Multiply that times a trillion, billion, gazillion. And that's what the motivation is for living for God now. So how these benefits come, the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit in an ongoing way. Salvation comes by the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. So what is the purpose of it all? And this is really what we've been saying. Verse 4 tells us that everything Christ did, his coming to earth in the form of sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, this body, this weakened body, he came and lived in it, a holy life, but it says that he came and lived in the likeness of sinful flesh, and sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man in his death and resurrection was in order, as he talks about right there in verse 4, that we could live a holy life, that we could now be free to live. Everything Christ did was for that purpose. Everything Jesus did in leaving heaven, coming to earth, and going to a cross, and living a holy life, and going to a cross, and dying for our sins, and rising again the third day, and showing us how to love, showing us what God looks like in human flesh, all of that was for the purpose that we could live a holy life. And when we say, not really working on the lordship stuff, you know, I tried for decades to say that. I tried for a long period of my life. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm just kind of taking a break right now, you know what I mean? Can you imagine what it does to the heart of God to say, you're just willing to trample the sacrifice of my son? To milk out of it what you can get? That's what addicts do. That's what we do. People like me, people who are addicted to sin. So don't excuse yourself. You got a sin problem too. And when we take it like that, and when we say, you ask those questions like, well, just how far can I go? I wonder if I could stay a little while longer before I'm really doomed to hell. Because I am a Christian after all. We're trampling the sacrifice. Read Hebrews chapter 10. If it doesn't scare you, it can because you look at your sin seriously, then you really need to be scared. Because it just rips me apart. The thing that Jesus lives for, the very purpose of his entire life, his entire coming, his entire work on this earth, and everything he did, everything he does in heaven for us, is so that we could, as verse 4 says, fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Not just to be freed legally, but now to be freed to live that way experientially. The greatest possible motive for living a holy life. So, how about this whole thing of overcoming the sin with spirit? How do we do it? In those next few verses, I know there's more verses, but it really is just saying a few really important things. And that is, the main thing it's saying from verse 8 on down is really that your mind matters. Friends, it all starts, the whole battle. This is warfare, and it's serious warfare, and so much of it's in our minds. And friends, this is more true of us and our generation right here today than probably any other place, because we have our minds are accessed by outside sources, outsourced more than any other time in history, I'm pretty sure. Bombarded constantly by every ad and all these images and all these pictures and all this media and all this stuff. And it's not okay to just say, well, you know, it's just harder now, so I sin more. We've got to be in it and have our minds, and this is so relevant to me, and I feel so hypocritical saying it, because I just don't want to give up a lot of my stuff. You know, I just think it's not that bad. I'm just, you know, looking at stuff I like online, stuff I like to do, fishing stuff and, digging into science stuff and researching all kinds of trivial nothing. You know? I wonder how squirrels can really break hickory nuts with their teeth. I'll take the next 6 hours and do a research on it. I'm just saying this random, crazy, trivial stuff, and I go, what on earth am I doing? What will I do with it if I figure it all out? I don't know. I mean, just silly, you know. How many cat videos can I watch? Depends on how long my grandkids want to watch it, you know, to see cats flip off and do all this. I'm just saying, that's the kind of stuff that a lot of us are doing, and maybe stuff that's better than that. But our minds, whatever you set your mind on, he says, Number one, our mindset determines our basic nature as Christians, verse 5 says, and not Christian. It's descriptive of us. In other words, our mind, we live out what our minds are, what we're putting in our minds, we live that out. And what we live out is what determines this kind of mind produces this kind of un-Christian life. This kind of mind focused on these spiritual things lives like this, and gives evidence that it belongs to God. That's convicting. I hope it is for you, because as a human being, I believe we all struggle with it. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, as you break down pieces out of those verses, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts, minds and hearts on things above where Christ is seated. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You've been put in Christ. You can't just go back into filling our minds with those things. Number two, our mindset has eternal consequences. Look at verse 6. Our mindset is that those who have their mindset on what the sinful nature desires get eternal destruction. And those whose minds are set on what the Spirit desires have all of God that can possibly contain and even infinitely more in eternity. But it's more about the death now, I believe. Our mindset, number three, our mindset is linked to our fundamental attitude towards God. Don't you see that? I do. When I'm in the things of the world and thinking about stuff, well, maybe just in some new purchase or something, some earthly thing, and I think, where's the real connection? Sometimes those things are connected to spiritual things, to the kingdom of God, but a lot of times it's just this random worldly stuff. And our mindset is linked to our fundamental attitude toward God. Then no doubt, when God says, I have the rights to that property right there, that mental property of yours, that access to that part of your mind, and you've been using it exclusive of me, and that's convicting. Now suddenly, is God sovereign or am I sovereign? That's not really what I'm doing, God, really? I'm going to prove him wrong, right? No. Sometimes I'm going to dig my heels in and say, it's not really bad stuff, God. It's not really this. It's not really that. And the truth is, I know that if I engross myself in the stuff of this world to the exclusion, especially to the exclusion of the stuff of the Spirit, you only got one mind. You can only fill it and only be so full. You say, oh, it's infinite, blah, blah, blah. There's only one you, and you fill your life with this, it comes out this way, and if you fill your life with that, it comes out that way. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy some things of this world, but we do it with an attitude of spirituality, an attitude of glory to God, and in praising God for those things. And so our minds are naturally hostile to God, verse 7 says. The mind's not neutral ground. We've been talking about through all of this. There's only two choices, two ways in all this thing. You've got to be married. You can either be married to Christ or married to sin. There's only one mind. It can either belong to God or belong to and being committed to God and given over to God and focused on God and the things of God and spiritual things. And all that includes serving people and other things or one or the other. And so it makes us incapable of a life pleasing to God. Verse 8 says, when we focus on the things that are opposed to God, the things that are hostile to God, we're going to have a mind and an attitude that's hostile to God. So, overcoming sin with the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, verse 9 says, without the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And so it's not okay to say, well, I just don't experience the Holy Spirit. You need to dig in and make sure you understand what that means now. Are you experiencing that conviction? Are you seeing some things? Some overcoming, not just from white knuckling or whatever, or just boosting your willpower, but actually seeing God give you power of things. That's the Holy Spirit. But I'm not trying to play it down. I'm trying to say, yeah, there are probably some people who feel like they're Christians who are saying, I just don't ever have this experience with the Holy Spirit. And friends, you got to prove the Word of God wrong to keep going in that direction. Because it does say right there in verse 9, every Christian is controlled, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, since the Spirit lives in anyone who belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 talks about us being a temple. Don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? That verse convicted me so when I was trying to rebel and walk away from God. It convicted me because I knew. It said, and whose temple you are. And if you destroy this temple, I will destroy you. I remember thinking, if I'm not destroying this temple, boy, I hate to see what is. And God has, I've given him no recourse but to let me destroy myself, to destroy me. And that verse convicted me. Thank God my parents planted it in there before I even knew better. So, the indwelling of the Spirit, killing sin with the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. Friends, this is war. It talks about capital punishment, killing our sin. It means a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. It's not just saying, let's weaken sin, let's beat it up, let's give sin a black eye, but to be engaged in warfare. When you're in battle, when we're in battle, friends, it is an absolute, those of you who've been in battle know I haven't, but I watch stuff and movies about it, and I know it's not the same thing, but I'm just riveted sometimes by thinking how intensely focused you have to be on destroying the enemy in order to survive. It's not just defense, it is offense. And you have to believe that this is the enemy, and I have to go through or beyond. I've got to eliminate the enemy. I can't just talk through it with the enemy. It doesn't work to say, hey, can you just quit shooting at me just a minute, and let's just talk about this. Not in real warfare, not in real battle. You say, but you don't like peace? I like peace. We're talking about when it's beyond that, when you're engaged in full, all-out combat. And those of you who've been there know far better than me that it's about corporal punishment. It's about, I got to put this to death, or I'm going to be put to death. Those are the options. That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about that kind of overt, outright obliterating it, being an all-out warfare against it. Paul talks to Peter, to Timothy about, and a soldier doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. He's focused on the enemy and focused on the orders that he's getting. So verses 12 and 13 talk about old translations, your King James, and some of those translations have mortification, mortify, which is not a word we use real often anymore, is it? Mortify the members, mortify sin in you. Put it to death. Send it to the mortician. Send it back in a box, not on a stretcher, in a box. Obliterate it. Keep fighting it. I know I'm being violent, but friends, the word that he uses here, Thanatoute is absolutely that word. It is violent. It is total. It is ruthless. That's the word Paul uses. Put to death. Don't play with it. And friends, that's the key you need to take away from this. This, Paul is saying, don't play with sin. Don't fool yourself. Don't try to accommodate it. Don't try to make friends with it. You can't do it. Friends, you don't just avoid things you know are sin. You avoid the things that lead to it. You avoid the path and the things that are doubtful. This is war. You don't say, well, maybe he's not really an enemy. Maybe he's just a guy that got mixed up with the wrong. This sin. Run from it. Stay away from it. Put it to death, or it's going to put you to death. It means no quarter, no prisoners. Pull out the stops. Obliterate it, it'll obliterate you. So we don't play games with it. Second, it means changing our motivation to sin by remembering to apply the gospel. This mortification, it goes deeper than just resisting it. It's about applying the gospel. So here's summary. Number one, our motives, that's the motive that we have to fight sin is we're in debt, verse 12. We are indebted, and we need to remember that. This unimaginable love of Christ, I pray all the time, God, help me when I face temptation today. Help me to remember this, the gospel motivations for righteousness, to strive for righteousness. Not to just be pushed by my feelings, but to say, remember what Christ did. Max Lucado calls it spiritual amnesia. He said, when you face these strong temptations that you're familiar with, isn't it amazing how suddenly you can't remember one good thing God did in your life? 20 minutes before, you're probably just praising him. 2 hours later, you may be praising him. But oftentimes, faced with that temptation, we just focus on that, and it's like, you know, God ain't been that good to me, really. I mean, why am I doing without this stuff? You know? Our motive is that we got to remember we are in debt. We are not entitled. We are in debt. And we have to remind ourselves. Number two, our power is the Spirit, verse 13a. Our aim is killing our sinful nature, verse 13b. And our reward is spiritual life. Okay, that's it. I had to get it all in because I won't be back next week. And it's too important. It really is too important, guys. We'll come back and overlap next time. Okay? God willing. I may be with him. You may be with him. I'm not trying to scare you. That's just the reality. We've got to live ready. And this is how we do it. To know that this is just the first fruits. This is just the pregame show. This is just the getting our palate set for the real meal. And that is that all this life in the Spirit, all of that is going to be untethered, unleashed, and abundant when we get with him in heaven. Let's work toward that. Friends, if you haven't trusted in him in the way we're talking about here, if you're not experiencing the Holy Spirit working in your life, don't play with it. This is deadly. This is eternally deadly. And it's also eternally blessed when we do it. Pray for each other. Encourage one another. God bless you. Let's go.